If you'll open your Bibles to the third chapter of Daniel, we'll look there for this time of looking at the Word together. And I want to apply this story to the experiences that we go through day by day. You remember how it was that Nebuchadnezzar, very likely influenced, by the way, by the dream that he had when he saw that the head and shoulders of a massive monolithic image were his. And when Daniel had explained this image of that was in a dream to him, later in, that was in chapter 2, in chapter 3 he says, let's build this great image which is to be 60 cubits high, which is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, a grotesque giant thing. It's built of gold, very likely. It wasn't solid gold, but most likely it was fashioned out of some other material and gold was laid upon it, but we don't know for sure. But this great image was erected in the plain of Dura, and there has been discovered by more recent excavation a large platform area that was 45 feet wide by 20 feet deep. And it was an area where they think, because it was on a mound, that very likely this image was actually placed. Then Nebuchadnezzar's messengers went out through the land, and they said, every time you hear music played by any instrument, when it is a cacophony of music being played, everyone is to bow down and worship this image. You know how it is in the story that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do this. Now, we really don't know where Daniel was. He may have been in hospital, not well. He may have been on an excursion or a vacation. We just plain don't know where he was. These three Hebrew friends now are confronted with a test to their faith. And they have to make a decision whether they're going to agree with what this is said by Nebuchadnezzar's messengers, or whether they're going to withstand. We take up the reading after that they have been reported to the king, and when they have been arrayed in front of the king. And we come to verse 13. This is from the NIV. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the zither and the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes and trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, Wasn't it three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, or you can say satraps or satraps. Depends how you want to pronounce that. It means provincial governors. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded round them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut in pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now here's a lot of things to discuss and to discover. Let's discover this situation just very basically for a moment. These three men were asked to deny the living God. But the words of Nebuchadnezzar are shattering. At the end of this reading, in verse 29, no other God can save in this way. He was so impressed. He was impressed with himself. Let's look at this man. He had mighty power over Babylon. He had ruled with a strong arm. He was mighty powerful. His word was absolute. If he said the person was to die, they were to die. If he said how they were to die, they died that way. If he said let a person live, they lived. Whatever this man said happened. It's kind of an interesting thing how influenced he becomes by people. People, although he's very strong, are able to almost seduce him into different ways of thinking. The people come, these provincial governors and all these other people of leadership, and they say, let's set something up to catch the Chaldeans, these Hebrew fellows. Let's get rid of these Hebrews. And they say all manner of evil against the Hebrew people, but they need to get rid of the leadership. They came as slaves, they came as prisoners, and now their words had tremendous power, and so they almost seduce Nebuchadnezzar. They trick him into signing a decree that anybody doesn't lay down and worship this idol, then they'd be thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king just drinks it up. His ego is such that he absolutely absorbs this falseness. He takes to himself the thought, he is such a great man. Let it come. I'll make sure the people worship. Now, Satan's like that. He gets seduced almost from every side. He reads the scripture. He knows the scripture. He knows it by heart. He understands the scripture. His panic is colossal. But he loves to let people think that he is still the ruler of the world. He is indeed the prince of the power of the air. He is indeed mighty powerful. But to those that love Jesus, that know the power of the Lord Jesus, they know that all power has been given unto Jesus, not to Satan. Greater is Jesus that is in the heart of a person than Satan that is in this world. But he still goes on deceiving people, appearing to be some great person, appearing to be some massive authority. We have so much of this sort of thing in our day. We have so much that it becomes quite sickening. We have so much that it becomes quite overpowering. We have so much that it becomes very deceptive. We have so much that we somehow get seduced into following wrong turnings. Now let's see these three men. We see three men whose faith in God, in the Yahweh of the Old Testament, we see these three men who have already refused the king's menu. They've said, King, we don't want to eat at your table. We don't want to grow fat. We want to stay limber. We want to be people that are strong. So we want to stay on our vegetable diet, called in the authorized version, pulse. We want to stay in vegetables. We don't want to eat all this venison and all this nice meat. We'd just rather stay as we are. We want to stay on a good diet. And the first thing they did was to refuse what this king offered as a gift. He thought it was great flattery to say, sit at my table. He thought he was overdoing it almost in saying, eat my food. Beware of those who seem to gather us in and say, look how much I'm blessing you. Look how kind I am to you. There is a price to pay. Always, there is a price to pay. Nebuchadnezzar was such a man. But these three men were able to say, we didn't want your menu. We know from Daniel what the meaning of your dreams are. And we're not about to worship this idol. We worship the living God. And we're not going to be deterred. Now it's interesting to discover that Nebuchadnezzar was in a rage. He was furious in verse 13, furious with rage. Then he gives Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego an excuse. And we find in the next few verses down to 16 that he sort of says, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I made, very good. That's okay. You've got a second chance. I don't want to burn you. I don't want to destroy you. Just do as I say and you'll be all right. Satan forever says that. He is forever saying to us, you really fouled things up, didn't you? You've been caught. You've really done things wrong. You see, here are a set of rules. You didn't keep those rules. Here are a set of things. You didn't keep those things. Hey, but now let's get down to brass tacks. Do it my way and you'll be all right. Beware. Beware. Very often we take the second chance that we're given. We very often feel, well, maybe I ought to turn. Maybe I ought to alter. Maybe. There was a fellow, a friend of mine, who I'd led to the Lord. Years ago, he was in the army with me. He was of a different regiment, but we had a lot of fellowship together. And as we would meet and discuss the scripture, and as we would meet and pray together, there came a bond of fellowship between the two of us. He went to his CO on one occasion and he said, sir, I want to tell you that recently I have become a Christian. The CO's eyebrows, he said, raised, and he said, well, that's all right. We can forgive that. Just turn up in the officer's mess at the right times and do the usual things. And this friend of mine said, sir, I can no longer do those things. I can no longer just do those things. And there was a fury with the CO, and he got all upset. And he said, you'll do as you're told. You're in the army. And my friend said, if I have to resign my commission, I tell you now, I'll not do those things. It wasn't long before he was transferred as a religious bigot. But he kept his rank somehow, and they sent him off to Aden, and they sent him all over the place. And when he eventually got out of the service, it was written of him that he was a devout, loving man. It would have been so easy as he came into contact with the CO over and over again to renege on his original statement. A young man by the name of Lindell, my dad told the story to me in the 30s when I was a little fellow, when I didn't want to go to church. I rebelled like every child. I don't want to go to church. I'm always in church. I don't like standing up, singing hymns, sitting down, saying prayers, listening to boring sermons. I'd already drawn on all the hymn books that I could find. My caricatures were everywhere on every piece of paper and every volume that was around. When we used to go into our pew, the ushers used to move all the volumes out except those that were belonging to our own family. I was mortified years later to go back and discover caricatures of Donald Duck, of Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse, of Goofy, Bambi, of Thumper and all these other characters from Disney in hymn books. I'd left my mark. And I remember rebelling very much and my dad saying to me, you know, there was a man once and he wanted to run and he was one of the fastest, if not the fastest runner in the world at the time. And he wanted to run for his country and he could run like the wind. And dad dressed the story up and this man sounded like something that just went past. But he told me the story how he was asked to run in the Olympic Games in the 1927, was it, Games? And he said, no, I will not run on a Sunday. On a Sunday, I'll be found in the house of God. And the king came and spoke to him, King of England, and said, look, we want you. We want you to run for your country. He said, sir, I'll be happy to run for my country, but not on the Lord's Day. The Lord comes first, my country comes second. You've seen the film Chariots of Fire, you've listened to the story. Little did I realize that one day I'd watch the film of a story that my dad had told me that I'm not sure I even believed. It didn't impress me to make me come to church and to sit in church and to be there, but it did impress me that a man was prepared not to win a championship, not to win a medal, not to run for his country, not to be the representative of Great Britain before the whole world at the Olympic Games, because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ more. It was years and years later. In fact, it wasn't until last year when I saw the film that I remembered that I had had tea with that young man. On one occasion, in the late 1940s, before he died, I had had tea with him at the China Inland Mission Center in London. He had impressed me then as a man of God, not old, not young, but a man of God. I was impressed by him. Now, why I'm saying all this is this. It's so easy to back off. It's so easy to back down. It's so easy. Sean told you this evening, he didn't tell you very much, but he won a race yesterday. It cost Sean a great deal to stay in the team, the right team, and to stand for the right things. He had to make some decisions recently in the last few months, of how he would serve his Lord, what school he would go to, and how his swimming would glorify the Lord. These three men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they had to make a decision and then stick with it. You're asked, let's go out for the day. And your conscience says, but I ought to be in God's house. You're asked, let's go off for the day. And your conscience, something deep inside says, but wait a minute, I'm supposed to be somewhere else. That years ago, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Years ago, I dedicated myself to Jesus Christ. Some time ago, I got right with God. Then, my dear friend, like these three men, stay with it. Stay with it. These three fellows were now faced with the furious anger of the king. Now let's look at this fire, this furnace. It seems that it had two places that you could get in and out of when it was cold enough to do so. The strong men that bound them took them, it appears, to a hole and then tossed them in to this blazing furnace. So, and the word is, in all the various versions of this story, they fell into the fire. They were thrown into it, and they fell down into the fire. But when they came out, the king had looked in, and it appears that he had looked in from a horizontal plane, and they had walked out, most likely through the area where the cinders, when they were cool enough, were dragged out to relight the fire. We don't really know, but it appears that way. And for want of a better description, we'll have a hole at the top of the furnace where they're thrown in, and a place where they stoked the furnace where they walked out. It'll help us understand what took place. Let's look at this furnace. What furnace are you in? Are you one of these people that have never really acknowledged that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Then you're truly in a furnace. There is a burden of sin. There is a burden of guilt. There is a burden that is a problem beyond a problem. And it must be dealt with, and only Jesus can deal with it. And though you've tried all manner of people to help you, none has been successful. Maybe you're one of those people that keep coming into this church and have been for years. But somehow, the burdens you've carried have still grown bigger. It's very possible that years ago there was some unpleasantness, and you've still got that bitterness deep in your heart, and it still remains there, and it jangles around. In fact, it actually controls your actions, and you don't know it today. You have a real problem. Or maybe you're one of these people that just stokes your own fire. You create your own crisis. I have a friend. He goes from crisis to crisis, and he doesn't feel as if he's living for the Lord unless he's in a crisis. He's one of these people that everything is a big deal. He can't live calmly. He can't live smoothly, though he prays for it, though he longs for it, though he talks about it. But somehow it's one crisis after another. He's like a great raging sea and doesn't understand what's going on in his life. Maybe you're a person that develops your own furnace, your own fire. What's your fire like tonight? You're dealing with some sort of sin, or is sin dealing with you? Is Satan having dominion over you, or are you resisting him so that he runs away from you? What's happening in your life tonight? True, you were saved years ago, some of you. True, you came to Jesus many years ago, some of you. But that hasn't put out the fire. What it's done has given you a fire insurance. What it has done has given you an ultimate victory. What it has done has given you for the future an assurance of salvation. But right now, what are you doing with this fire? Is the flesh winning? Is the spirit losing? Is the spiritual life on a wane and the earthly life on a great waxing? Or is the reverse true, that the earthly life is waning and the spiritual life is growing stronger and stronger? How are you tonight? Take an inventory of your life right now and be honest and truthful and discover what sort of fire has developed in your life recently. Have you got it firmly fixed in your mind? Then see these men, and oh, how Satan loves to rush us into things. How Satan desires very much to push us into situations. How he enjoys making us get into a fury. The king called the strongest men. He said, tie these men, cast them into the furnace. His rage, his fury toward these men was such that they were to be tossed, tied, immobile, like bundles, into the fire. They still wore their turbans, their robes, their trousers, their foot gear, and all their other clothes. They were all on, but these strong men hustled them, bound them, bundled them, carried them, and threw them. Has it ever been done to you? Have you ever done it to someone? A fury within your own heart, a bitterness within your own soul, and you become like a strong person
binding, carrying, throwing.
That's the work of Satan. It's a tragic thing. Now we see these men falling into the fire. And obviously they're going to be singed, and I imagine, having said what they had said, they hoped that God would somehow miraculously step in with a great, maybe a blowing wind that would put the fire out. Or maybe God would somehow cause an earthquake and swallow the fire and they wouldn't have to be burned. I imagine they had all sorts of wonderful thoughts, but they said this: we'll not worship your God, we'll not do as you say, but we will follow God. We will stand firm, whatever it costs. And if it's not God's frame of mind, if it's not in God's great eternal will to save our lives, that's fine. We'll die for him before we'll serve an image. What commitment! Now I'm going to ask, especially you younger men and women, because we older people have kind of gone over the hill away. We've made commitment after commitment and broken it so often. We've really done things badly. You're right in a sense if you criticize us. But I'm going to ask everyone in this congregation, what's your commitment tonight? Where do you stand in your commitment? I know we sing these lovely hymns and these gorgeous songs. We have great meaning and pathos within them. I was moved in my heart this morning as we listened to the songs being sung. My heart was rejoicing. There was great rejoicing as the choir sung. There was great commitment within the depth of my heart when I listened to the words that were sung, when I read the hymns. There was a great joy and a great blessing within my soul. But we read these words, we sing these hymns, we don't often mean it. We don't often understand what we're singing. It has a toe-tapping tune, it's a good hymn. It has a great depth of poetry, it's a boring song. It has a churning of the emotion, it's a wonderful song. It nails my very hide, as it seems, to my own little wall, and it kind of gets to me. We have so many moving emotions, so many strange things happening to us, and we mean what we say and we mean what we sing when we say it and sing it. I'm not talking of an emotional thing. Will you tonight, will you today, so commit your life to Jesus Christ that it will be a life that is spent for him, that no matter what the heat, you stand. No matter what the horror, you stand. No matter what the price, you stand. It's easy to say that. It's easy to respond to what I'm saying and say, of course. But now, said Jesus, before you make any commitment like that, consider this. A man says, and he gets his building permit from the local city council, I want to build a tower. But instead of calculating how many thousands of bricks he's going to use, he just goes and buys some bricks. And they start laying the bricks, but they can't finish the tower because he didn't buy enough bricks. His tower just becomes a small wall. He can't afford any more bricks. So his tower is never built. That's not commitment. That's silliness. Jesus said this: before you build, calculate what it's going to cost. You become a Christian tonight. You've become a Christian recently. This is what it'll cost you. Don't look at us older people, but this is what it will cost you. It will cost you the rest of your life. These men tumbled down into the furnace. And they expected the horror of fire. If you've ever been burned, you know how dreadful it is. If you've ever been singed, you know how awful it is. How frightening. I was with some friends on a day of the 5th of November in England, where it's a sort of 4th of July. We call it Guy Fawkes Day. Guy Fawkes was a man that tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament, and he didn't succeed, but he had lots of gunpowder at the bottom in the basement of the House of Parliament, and he wanted to blow them up, and it didn't work. He lost his head over it all, but they've ever since then had what we call a good fire night, in the French word bon, the bon fire night. And these friends of mine had a great package of fireworks. And they were everything from spinning wheels to funny little sparklers to whizzing monsters to circulating globblers and zooming blonkers or whatever it is that fireworks come as. We were all standing around and one of the children had a handheld firework but got frightened and threw the firework aside. Nobody was really watching very intelligently until suddenly we realized that that handheld firework had got into the box of fireworks. All of a sudden, rockets were shooting in different directions, wheels were spinning, crackers were crackling, things were squirting, all sorts of colors were oozing, things were banging and clanging and bashing, and it was a great firework display. It was all over in about 3 minutes, and we'd intended it to go on for 2 or 3 hours. It was marvelous while it lasted, but some of us had singed hair. Those days I had lots. Singed eyebrows, moustaches. One or two people got their hands burned as they tried to rescue some of these fireworks. That was a daft thing to do. I was long gone, standing by the swimming pool, saying, "Hooray, isn't that lovely?" Thinking that if I caught on fire, the water was there, all I had to do was take a swim. But as usual, on Guy Fawkes Night in London, or in South England, I suppose I ought to say, for we're out of London, it was raining. Being burned is an unpleasant thing. These fellows tumbled down into the furnace, and they found, one commentator said, it was as if they were standing in the dew of the morning. All that burned were the ropes that the king had supplied. Their clothes didn't burn, their hair didn't singe, and when they came out of the furnace, they didn't even smell of scorching. This furnace that was heated so hot that these strong men that bound them and made them so uncomfortable and made them into bundles, these men that just tossed them into the fire, actually died from the heat. They stand in the fire. And here is the great thing, ladies and gentlemen, whatever the fire of your life is tonight, whatever the fire of your experience is at this minute, when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he turned to these governors, these people that were rejoicing over these Hebrews being destroyed, and he said, "Tell me, how many people did we throw in the fire?" "Three," they answer. But he said, "I see a fourth one. And I see all four of them walking around in that fire, unburned." I'm sure the apprehension of those three men as they tumbled down into the fire was to say, "Ooh, I'm going to burn." But they weren't even rubbing parts of their bodies that were burning. They weren't dancing in the fire, for their feet were too hot. There was no thing like that taking place. They were free to walk in the fire. They were free to walk in the fire. And the person that is loving the Lord Jesus, who is so committed to the Lord Jesus, the person that is walking and committed to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, shall walk in a fire. He shall not be scorched. He shall not be singed. He shall not even be understood. But he will walk in the fire. Now, it's an interesting thing because Jesus said, "I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will always be with you." And when the person is in the depths of the fire, he is with them. Rose Warmer suffered. She lived for months in the sewers of a large city in Germany after that she had lived in Dachau and Auschwitz. But God was ever with her. Corrie ten Boom was in the same concentration camps and suffered horrible things, but God never left her and he never let her down. William Wurmbrand suffered dreadfully at the hands of people in the communist bloc. Yet he came back to tell his story because God never left him. God never forsook him. God ever stood beside him. So whether you're experiencing the horrors of a concentration camp, the debilitating experiences of some dreadful incarceration, or whether you're standing for silly little things that seem silly today, where you say, no, the Lord's day is to be spent with the Lord. Where you say, in the day in which we live, no, I don't drink, not because I'm a Christian, but because my body has been given to Jesus Christ, and because that body given to Jesus Christ is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's why I don't drink. That's why I don't smoke. That's why I don't dance. But don't say, because I'm a Christian and I've got a list of do's and don'ts. What fire are you in? What fire have you been in? Satan is quick to accuse. He is quick to create a situation into which you can suddenly be thrown. He is quick to cause the flames to be scorching hot. He is quick to make you frightened. Have you ever been frightened because of what Satan will do? Because of what people in his employ will do? Have you ever been frightened? Listen to the king. He says this at the very end of his discourse after all this has happened, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have come out of the furnace, and he says quite simply that there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. No other God can so save. No other God. Your drinking God, your sex God, your murmuring God, your violent God, your passive God, none can deliver us like Jesus can. And God so saw our predicament in this furnace thing. He knew that our lives would be a burning torment. And he so saw our predicament. We couldn't save ourselves. There was a strong man that would bind us. There were strong arms that would toss us. There were strong flames that would consume us. There was a terrifying future in front of us. And it was God that so saw our plight that he said, I so love that world. I so love those people. I send my only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in him shall not be burned. Instead, shall have everlasting life. What flame are you in tonight? Where do you stand? Where's your commitment? Oh, I hear. I hear. I'm quite aware of the attitude of most of us. We remember when, and our commitment was way back when, and somehow it can't be in tune today because we've got 10 excuses why today it's different to then. That's for us older ones. For you younger ones, well, things have changed, Pastor. No, they haven't. God so loved you that his Son died for you. And he calls you all the tumult of this wild life's silly, restless, heaving, monstrous, threatening, frightening sea. And he says, Christian, follow me. But what sort of flame have you been in? Broken hearts, broken vows, broken lives, broken thoughts. What sort of flame have you been in? Come to me, says the Lord Jesus. I'll give you rest. In the midst of the fire, it'll be like walking in the dew. You ever walked in the dew? Then you don't know what I'm talking about. Tomorrow morning, after the moon has risen as far as it's going to rise, slip out of bed, take your stockings off or whatever you wear in bed on your feet, and leave your slippers behind and walk on your lawn. You haven't got a lawn? Walk on the neighbor's. Just know how gorgeous, how freezing cold, how horribly wet, how worms seem to come out. But walk in the dew and the heat of the day won't touch you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we quietly ask of Thee that we may understand that the name of Jesus is much greater than any flame. The name of Jesus is more powerful than any experience. The name of Jesus is more peaceful and more blessed than any experience on this earth. Grant to us this night that we may walk in the dew, that the flame may roar around us, that there may be a great destruction within our grasp, but where we stand is cool, strong, and ours. Our Father, bless this story to our hearts. May the applications strike our minds. Help us to think on these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.